Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I decided to do a little bit of a detour tonight. Yesterday, several members of our church went up to the cities for a conference at the seminary where I graduated from. Hosted an annual one-day conference of a series of lectures. And a couple years ago, I went by myself. I've gone for years. And a couple years ago, I brought just the elders and deacons. And then this year, kind of had a couple other people wanted to come as well. And it was a very good experience, I thought anyway. And my hope was to do a couple of test runs with more people than just me and see what it was like. But I think my hope is next year, if there's a topic that'd be enjoyable for more people, to advertise in advance and see if more people want to come up and spend a day getting essentially seminary-level lectures. But it was a really good time, and this week's subject was a godly man by the name of Andrew Fuller. He was a Baptist theologian back in the 17 to 1800s, and it was a really encouraging time. And what I wanted to do tonight was I thought that I would, I had different ideas of what I wanted to do tonight, but I think what I'd like to do is focus on a couple of my takeaways from the day spent up there, just the encouragements that I received. I know that several people at different times are always wanting to make sure that your pastor is taking time to sit under preaching and to be fed and to enjoy that. And so I am very grateful to be able to take those times annually and other times throughout the year to be able to do that. But I was really encouraged yesterday just to hear a couple things about this individual. Charles Spurgeon, I referred to him as one of the most significant theologians of his day. And he was also very influential in the formation of the Baptist Missions Association, that ended up sending out William Carey. And so it was he had a lot of things to play. But what was unique about him was he was a small town pastor who was, I mean, and I think that Phil and Josiah and Lon might be able to agree or add to this if they wanted to, but he was extremely focused on his own congregation, so much so that even when there was significant difficulties and really strife in the church because of his fidelity to Scripture, he was very hesitant to leave that church. He was very committed to his local church and very committed to wanting to guide them and lead them and be a faithful pastor. And that was really a blessing, even though he was doing so in somewhat of a hostile environment. He had an interesting life, very unique. I'll get into some of the details here in a moment. By no means am I going to try to recap the entire day's lectures right now. But some takeaways. He lived from 1754 to 1815, so into his early 60s, 61 years old, I believe. And he had 17 children. But I think the number was about 10 or 11. Five that outlived him, I was going to say. 10 or 11 that either died in infancy or when they were young. And one of his first wife died following the loss of one of their children in childbirth. The humanity of that real life struggle of dealing with the consequences of sin, it was evident in him, and it was humbling to see that come out in just the biography, but to still see him be diligent and dogged when it came to his devotion to the Lord, his reliance upon the Lord, and even in the midst of some of those great struggles came some of the greatest, at least noteworthy from his history's perspective, successes, which was the Missionary Association that was really the tip of the spear when it came to world missions. I think the speaker yesterday said that up until really the early 1800s or the late 1700s, Christianity was really a European and American establishment. There wasn't a lot of Christian churches outside of Europe and the Americas because of Islam had been very active in the East and in Africa in those areas. And there's probably some churches around, but very little. It was very much of a European situation until they started sending missionaries out, and he was influential in those things. Significantly, he had a couple of verses that were at least noted by the speaker as being significantly important to him throughout his life. One was Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, which is, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." It was interesting that the speaker said, well, he might have used that in times and different places when I necessarily wouldn't have used them, but he was very committed that if there was a big decision that needed to happen, a big important move, whether it was either of his marriages or his call to the ministry, he trusted the Lord would open those doors and would lead him to the right decision. It was really, really neat to hear that. One of the other things that he was known for was he was polemical in his ministry. Polemical. He would wage theological arguments and struggles and have this interaction with theological adversaries. And what was neat or unique about him, because he was so intentionally and intensely focused on his local ministry, one of the things that came out was, unless he saw a real problem that was going to affect his church, his area, or that was a larger issue, was an attack upon the gospel, he wouldn't spend a whole lot of time dealing with every kind of flight of fancy they might have heard of by reading a book or whatever else it might have been. But if it was an attack upon the gospel or one that was going to affect his own church, he spent a lot of time and effort and would respond to those things. One of the interesting things that he was known for is he had arguments and disputations both with hyper-Calvinists and with Arminians and with some other groups, Universalists and Sandemanians, other names we won't get into this morning. But it was interesting because of his desire to be faithful to the Word. He argued against the significantly problematic misunderstandings of Scripture and tried to faithfully guide his church in the right direction. Now, what's interesting was he grew up at a time when hyper-Calvinism, and I'll define that here in a moment, was very prevalent in at least some of the circles, whether it was Presbyterianism or Baptist churches in that area. Hyper-Calvinism was a distortion of, say, like even the beliefs of, well, later it was Spurgeon, or John Bunyan, these distortions of areas that they would have held to. Bunyan and Spurgeon and John Owen and guys like, well, Luther would have been similar, but had very similar theology about the sovereignty of God and the necessity and the need for God to both be gracious and to his special electing work when it comes to salvation. The problem that hyper-Calvinists had was they would take theology and extrapolate it and make some wrong conclusions. For instance, let me just give you an example here. In John chapter 10, I believe it's verse, I want to read this verse here, just because I think that might be helpful. John 10, let's see. There we go. It's John chapter 10, verse 26. Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, I believe. And verse 26 says, Jesus says to his opponents here, he says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." And this is a verse that speaks about the fact, well, that talks about how faith is a gift of God, and that those who are the elect of God are those who would believe. That's what that verse is getting into. What hyper-Calvinists would do is they would take the reality of the fact that there's an elect people of God, or that the God has called, he's predestined, he's in the elect, and he's going to bring those through to salvation. They would say that because faith is a gift from God that he gives only to the elect, saving faith that is, in other words, they're the only ones who exercise saving faith, the elect are, and those who are not elect do not and cannot believe in the gospel because they're not given saving faith. The elect are the only ones who have the ability to respond to the gospel in faith and repentance. Therefore, since God does not give saving faith to everyone, therefore not all people are able to respond to the gospel. And because of that, it's not a thing that we can require from the non-elect. In other words, because if you're not an elect person, you can't believe the gospel. Therefore, we can't require that of them. And therefore, it'd be wrong to even share the gospel or say, you must believe to someone who's not elect. They'd say, in other words, if you want to become a Christian, you need to look to see for signs of your election, I think was a language that was used. Look to see that if you have signs that point to the fact that you are elect, and therefore then you can, then you'll be a Christian. Well, this is a complete mangling of so much of the plain text, not to mention some of the more difficult text to understand. So, in other words, he was raised in a church that believed this, that said, unless you see signs of your own election, you can't respond to the gospel. Now, amazingly in this situation as a young man, I think in his teens, he was saved. He trusted in Christ and found salvation. And he grew up and is even called to minister in this church that had these warped beliefs. But as he grew in his faith and as he grew in his understanding of the scriptures, he saw that there was a problem with this, because basically you see in the gospels and in the epistles, there is a command that all ought to believe, that all people ought to respond in faith. Jesus speaks to those who believe and don't believe and calls them to repent. So how can, he thought, this system then kind of artificially bring down and say that we can't give people the gospel and say you should believe when, unless we know that they're the elect. So he saw that the problem in the system. So he had a lot of interactions with hyper-Calvinists. Now again, that was a very significant movement in the church of his day, in the local churches, in the church culture, both in Baptist churches and in Presbyterian churches of that day. And so he made a lot of enemies, or at least had a lot of disagreements with people on that in that avenue. He believed that it was incumbent upon all men that they had the duty to believe, whether or not they would they were elect or not. It would be a sin to not believe. Therefore, it was right to call all men to repentance. He also had a problem with Arminians. Arminians, as the they had a belief that all men in and of themselves had the inner ability, apart from what God would specially do for them, to believe. In other words, they didn't need God's specific grace in that area to be saved. And so he dealt with them in another way and tried to say, no, you all man is dead in sin, and we need to be receiving of the grace of God, and it is only by a gift of God that man can be saved. So the point is, he tried to walk a faithful line between errors, between Pelagianism or even a not a heretical form of that, Arianism, or it's not Arian, Arminianism, try to walk through and see the errors, because what would happen is, where the hyper-Calvinists would say that, I think I have a quote here. Hyper-Calvinists would deny the responsibility of unbelievers to believe because they didn't have the ability, therefore they didn't have the responsibility, so you couldn't hold them accountable for their unbelief. The Arminians, on the other hand, would affirm the ability of unbelievers to believe, and therefore because they have the responsibility to do so. So they tried to get philosophically from positions to, and they made wrong conclusions. So what this man tried to do in his day was try to deal with this problem, particularly of hyper-Calvinism, which was in his own home church, and then deal with and try to follow a faithful level and basically say, no, you know, even though we affirm these specific doctrines here, it doesn't mean we can't share the gospel with anybody, because whether or not we know they're elect, because we're not shown that. I think it was Charles Spurgeon was asked one time, you know, if he ought to just share the gospel with the elect. And he says, you know what? If there was a special E on the back of someone's coat, and I could know that if they were the elect, and I would share the gospel with all of them because they'd be the ones that would believe. But since I don't know, I'm going to share with everybody because then the elect will hear and believe. That was his response. And that was really in the same kind of vein that this man was trying to do, that he was trying to do. So I thought it was significantly interesting that he tried to navigate through these difficult waters. And one of the things that he was emphasizing, he was always trying to not base his arguments in systems or in philosophies or even in tradition, but trying to be faithful to bring his arguments from the scriptures. And one of the things I think the guy said yesterday, the presenter said yesterday, was he said, I can't even share with you the scriptural base on which he would respond to all these guys because we'd be here all day. His point was he wasn't just coming from a philosophical system, responding to either his home church or to the influences that are outside of that, and he was dedicated to his own to be biblical in his responses. And I was really impressed by his desire both to be a faithful and dedicated, committed pastor to the church that had called him, and to be sensitive to the errors that were either in his church or going to come to his church. Now, my point wasn't to say all that I agree with all the things that he did or that he didn't do. The point was he was trying to walk a line in a theological in a context of a prevailing misunderstanding of the scriptures, which was hyper-Calvinism, and trying to walk and say, you know what, they're doing it wrong because they're denying, because of their system, explicitly stated scriptures, and imposing their system to get upon scriptures to render their own ideas, the validity of their own ideas, instead of taking the meaning from the scriptures. But it was really, really an interesting time. His polemical interactions were significant. He was a young man when he started writing and did a lot of work. And he was, again, had personal struggles to go through. With loss of 10, 11, 12 children, and had one wife who passed away. And then actually one of his daughters, I think, died just shortly after he did. So, I mean, it's just very, very, very hard life. But he was a faithful pastor who was known in his area, but for a long time, at least in Western Christendom, was largely forgotten or not thought about, except for, you know, historians the only ones who'd think about this guy and his contributions to the missionary society. But I was really impressed by that. I thought it was a worthwhile use of the time. And I think on the way back, the gentleman who all went, had some positive things to say, and were at least hopefully encouraged by it. So I appreciate the ability to go and do that when those conferences are available. Now, I mentioned that Andrew Fuller had a couple of verses that were kind of regularly came up in his use and his life. One, I said, was Proverbs 3. The other was 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. So we're going to look at that one tonight, and we're going to look in there. And I just wanted to just, I was reading and thinking about the ministry of this individual and reading and trying to see why this text would have been so influential in his life and ministry. And it's always interesting to hear someone's life verse or those ones that they keep coming back to. And this was his, and it's a very simple or straightforward verse. I'm just going to read it here for us. Chapter 4, there we go. Verse 16 says this: pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. What I want to do tonight is just look into this context and just do a quick study on this section of Scripture. And I think we can learn a lot from this. And it was, again, encouraging to me to read this and to be thinking on these lines following the activities of yesterday. So what I want to do is I'm going to read the entire chapter here, chapter 4, and we're going to look through it here and be hopefully encouraged by the Word of God. Starting in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So this is Paul's letter to Timothy. His first letter. Again, Paul's instructing Timothy in several things. He had, in the opening few chapters, he has dealt with several issues, including the proper behavior of men and women in the church and servant leadership in the church. Again, in chapter 3, Paul has given explicit instruction as to the qualifications for those who are going to be servant leaders in the church, overseers, elders, and deacons. Overseers are elders. They're used in the same way, the same duty. He's done this, and now he's coming back to remind Timothy as he's closing out the book in chapters 4 and 5 here, of the unavoidable apostasy which will plague the church because of the influence of false teaching. Now, what is interesting here, one of the things is Paul says to Timothy, again, after he's given him all these reasons to all these qualifications for how to help organize the church and to set things in order, he says, the Spirit explicitly says, the last time some will fall away. Paul gives here this warning of apostasy here, that there is going to be this falling away. As a matter of fact, the word falling away there is the word from which we get the word apostasy or apostatize. It's a word that is translated in Luke chapter 8 with the language of fall away, which talks about the rocky soil that will fall away in the time of temptation. It talks about the parable of the sea or the soils. So Paul here is restating and reminding Timothy that this is going to happen. Apostasy will come. And he says, because people will pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now what we're going to see here in this chapter that culminates in verse 16 was Paul's encouragement for him to stay diligently dedicated and focused upon sound teaching, sound doctrine, to be biblical in what he's doing, to be disciplined in his godliness, both for his own personal well-being and for the benefit that others would see and be able to follow. Paul's saying these are things that you can do as a minister, and to teach others to do, as a matter of fact, so that you can help to ensure salvation for those who hear, because the context is there's going to be a falling away. They're going to be pulled away and fall away because of false teaching. So Paul is basically going to say, keep sound teaching, sound faith, sound biblical ministry, so as to ensure the salvation of those who hear you. In other words, if there's going to be a sound, faithful preaching of the gospel, it's going to be that much harder for a false teacher with deceitful teaching to have someone fall away because of those things, because you have the proper doctrine and proper response to those errors. So Paul here is encouraging him that this is going to happen, and now we're going to see here that his response is going to be appropriate to deal with that problem, even though there's going to be this apostasy that will come up. So we had, first of all, a warning of apostasy, and now we have this encouragement and prohibition, or encouragement and prohibitions, verses 4 through 10. In light of inevitable apostasy, Paul reassures Timothy that both proper instruction and personal discipline will be beneficial for both him and the rest of the church. Look here in verses 3 through 6. Paul says that these men who are going to come, they're going to forbid marriage and other kinds of foods. But then he goes on at the end of verse 3 to say, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. And now, here's a question. If someone comes along and says, you shouldn't get married, it's not holy to get married, or it's not right to eat certain kinds of food because those things will bring you down, the response is what? God has said it is good to be married. This is something that God has said. Furthermore, while there were dietary restrictions imposed in the Mosaic Covenant, we know because of Christ that we are no longer under those restrictions. The point is, go back to the Scriptures. Remind them that these things are good. Remind them that nothing which God has created, everything which God has created is good. So there's nothing that we should refrain from. Now, obviously, in the context of when it comes to marriage and sexuality, in the context that God has defined it. But the point is, go back to what God has said. For God has created these foods to be graciously shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And he goes on to say in verse 5, for it is sanctified by means of the word and of God in prayer. In other words, you can be thankful for the pork that you're eating. You can be thankful for those things that you have. So Paul here initially, even when it deals with this false teaching and the direct statements attacking both dietary issues and marriage, he goes back to the reality that sound doctrine is a defense there. Timothy is to regularly teach sound doctrine to remind the believers of the goodness of all things that God has created. No one is to forbid what God has commended, which marriage was commended in Genesis chapter 2, reaffirmed in so many places by our Lord in the New Testament, and that he no longer forbids certain kinds of foods to be eaten. We need to remember, this is part of sound teaching, reminding what God has said. So these things are, letter A under your outlines there, under number two should be do. This is what he is to do. One of the things he is to be doing for the people is to be able to remind them, and again, I think the picture here is, with biblical, theological, grounded teaching, what is true. Secondly, there, letter B, under number two, I could write the word don't. Don't. He says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. This admonition to teach sound doctrine is coupled with a prohibition against being entangled in worthless disputations. He is to refrain from speculating on fanciful tales and focus on what is true. 1 Timothy 1:4, Paul has a similar admonition at the beginning. He says, do not pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. This idea here is, don't focus on hypotheticals and possibilities. You know, what would happen if Adam never sinned? What would that mean for our human nature? And how would that, okay, I'm not going to really worry about that. Let's not get off in the weeds about those kinds of things. or hypothetical situations and fables that are created in the minds of men, don't be distracted. Don't pay attention to those things, whether it's those created ideas or even gossip types of ideas. Stay grounded. Don't focus on worthless disputations. There are such a thing as worthless conflicts and discussions. He is to avoid those things. Don't get involved in that, because that will be a distraction from you for focusing on the important things that will give your people the ability to resist those false teachings when they come. And thirdly, there, letter C underneath number two there, I have the word discipline. Discipline. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of all acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Paul here makes a very important statement about discipline. Bodily discipline, in other words, if you're going to play a sport, play an instrument, do some kind of physical activity, it is a good thing to discipline your body, to discipline yourself. But it's even more profitable to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, not just for some kind of earthly achievement. Now, one of my favorite books to use with men is a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man. I've gone through that book any number of times in any number of situations. And the that book gets its jumping off point from this verse. That men ought to be focused and be diligent to be godly, because the discipline to do that is a profitable thing. But just like any other thing, any other difficult task, godliness is difficult, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't try. Anything worth doing is going to be a difficult thing to do. Furthermore, if you're not disciplining yourself for godliness, you're training yourself for ungodliness by your habits. Bad habits are hard to break. Ungodly, selfish habits are being created if you are not trying and striving for godliness. That doesn't mean that everything you do is necessarily ungodly or disciplined for godliness. But the idea is, if you're not striving to discipline yourself for godliness, you are creating areas in your life that are going to not be focused and directed towards being faithful to God. In his books, Hughes uses the language of spiritual sweat. Doing those difficult things that cause you to sweat, which might just be making a priority of your own time in prayer, your own time in the Word, your time in the fellowship, your time in disciplining your mind and what you're going to put in, or your speech, what you're going to put out, or your service. Those things are hard. It's going to cause you to have to exercise your own muscles of self-control and of discipline to not do those things that you might want to do, but to do those things that are good and right. I was talking with some individuals recently, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12. And where the author says this: therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, this is verse 1, surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I said there's a couple things there. There's these things that would an encumbrance, and there's these things that are sinful, I think. Not everything you do that would inhibit your godliness is necessarily sinful. It might be something that's not in itself sinful to do. But we need to discipline ourselves so that we are focused on godliness, and that is what Paul says here. This is an important thing. He says it's a trustworthy statement. Paul has five of these statements, these trustworthy statements. Three are in this book, one's in Titus, and I believe one's in 2 Timothy. all are important, unique kind of lightning rods for focusing an important teaching. Paul has actually, I think, three in this book here. One is in chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 15, speaking about his salvation by Christ. Another is in chapter 3, verse 1, speaking about if anyone desires the office of an overseer, it's a good thing. And the third one is here, referring to discipline for godliness. The effort put into spiritual discipline will endure when the body fails and bear rewards in the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the text we'll look at on Sunday, talks about, Paul says, if you build on the foundation, which is Christ Jesus, if you build with gold, silver, precious stones, you can build upon that foundation with gold, jewels, or precious stones, or you can build on with wood, hay, or straw. And when Christ returns, he's going to judge all the works we do, and they'll be judged with fire. And the works that are done with either improper motives or in other ways that are not good will be burned away. And there'll be no reward for those works. But those that remain, there'll be rewards. Godly discipline will result in these things that will endure into the next life. And it's important to remember. We'll look at that subject on Sunday in the text for then. But this is these encouragements and prohibitions that Paul is giving here in these middle verses. And now I want to look at what I've titled duties and diligence in verse 11 to 16. So verse 11 here, number A, or letter A under number 3 there, is the word teaching. Teaching. Prescribe and teach these things. Very simple. Paul's encouragements to Timothy in verses 6 to 10 were not solely for his own benefit. He was now to teach those things. Because you could say, in the previous several verses, well, that was Paul telling Timothy what to do. That's good for Timothy. He was the protege. He was going to be the elder. That's good. But now Paul says, teach these things. Looking back, I think we'll also look forward too. We'll get to that in a moment. But the idea is, teach these same things. So it's good for those over whom he has the spiritual responsibility to teach them about sound doctrine, to stay away from these foolish controversies, foolish things that would take your time and your mind, but to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, to teach those things. Secondly there, letter B, I have the word conduct. Conduct. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, and faith and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Instead of being cowed by those who would not follow his instruction on account of his age, he was to be committed to excel in godliness, both to be an example for the faithful and the antagonists would be silenced. Timothy had this requirement put on him because of his situation. I think all elders and all Christian mature men ought to strive for is to excel in these things, to be an example for those who believe, but him particularly. 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks about how when you're be faithful in your conduct, so those who revile your good behavior will be put to shame. The idea is, if they're going to mock you for things, let them be put to shame even because you're found faithful and godly in your behavior, even if they're attacking you. But Paul here says, don't let them look down at you and condescend because you're 20 years their junior. Because these people who might think that they are more worldly wise, they've got more education, whatever it might be, whatever the context was here he's talking about, don't let them look down on you because of your youth, but strive to excel in godliness. In all these things, I mean, think about speech, his conduct, his love, which is shown in the way in his actions, his faith, which can be shown even in strife and struggle. Your faith comes out when times are hard. Thinking about Andrew Fuller again, grief and loss can be devastating for with children, with family members, whatever it might be, and you can show your faith in God in and through those difficult times. but also show it in your purity. Show yourself an example of these of those who believe. He has to show himself an example in all his conduct. Next there, letter C, verses 13 and 14, have the word preaching. Preaching. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Basically, Timothy was ordained and called to ministry when Paul laid his hands on him, so did the other elders, and commissioned him to do this work. And while the prior encouragement in verse 10 for regular teaching could be done individually, kind of in a counseling time, in a one-on-one, in a home visit, this is a very specifically and intentionally public exhortation and reading and preaching. Paul's instructions here are explicitly for conducting of public worship, to which he had been called. Reading of Scripture is vital because God has spoken to his people in his word. If we don't use the Scriptures, we are going to go farther and farther away from God. What God has said is true. And I'll say as an aside, sometimes even knowing memory of what the word says that you looked at long ago is not going to hold you in a faithful way to God's word as a regular, diligent, intentional diving into God's word. There's a movement today at the conference yesterday, I got to see one of my old friends, my old professors, who's a Brazilian. And he's a professor down at a secular university. He was just given a position of greater responsibility, and which is unique because he said that he's not only the only Christian, he's probably the only person on the faculty and staff there who's not either a socialist or a communist. And he said, compared to where we are today in our culture, Brazil's culture is 25 years ahead in all kinds of. Like, you think about the road you're going down with all kinds of philosophies and sexuality, perversions, all that stuff. They're 25 years ahead, is what he said. And the culture of grievance and the victim mentality and the idea of wanting to get back at those who would be oppressing you, like this kind of outrage culture, we see that in our own society here. He says it's even so bad that even now he's already received death threats just for being who he is. He's in the linguistics department at a university, but he's getting death threats. And his... So we were talking about this, and I was thinking about it, and they're 25 years farther down the road than we are, and I see in our evangelical culture, there's flirtations with some of these same kinds of ideas, of Marxism and those kinds of things that are really dangerous and deadly and antithetical to the Scriptures. And my point for all that is that if you have in your bookshelf or in your file cabinet or on your PDF saved files, your statement of faith that has great doctrine about the gospel and about biblical authority, but yet you're not living in that reality, that won't save you from walking down the path of false teaching and walking to make really horrible compromises because you're not going to be faithful to those things. And so merely giving a hat tip to true theology doesn't keep you from making all kinds of heretical conclusions or walking away from the gospel. I think we were talking in the car yesterday, and if you look at the mainline denominations, Methodist Church, which the Wesleys, godly men, Presbyterians, John Knox, godly man, a lot of Lutheran denominations, Martin Luther, definitely an imperfect but godly man. A lot of those denominations had really good statements of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a great confession of faith. But merely having that didn't keep them from falling away and being led astray by these deceitful teachings. Because, likely, ministers did not pay close attention to the public reading of Scripture and the explaining of it and exhorting because of it. So often in many churches, now and for I'm sure a long time, is a pastor or a priest will pick a passage of Scripture, maybe, to use it as a means to talk about whatever he wants to talk about. Talk about himself, talk about his own ideas, as opposed to explaining what the word means and exhorting the people to then apply that what God has already said. So he was to have this emphasis on his preaching, his public ministry. Not just a private ministry, all that's important, but a preaching, his public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. And finally, verses 15 and 16, I have the word dedication. Dedication. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. So just stop there. He says, do these things so that all of this will be evident. Secret clandestine godliness is not what Paul is talking about here. Furthermore, I don't know if you can have a clandestine godliness. It's going to shine through. You don't light a lamp, put it under a bushel. You don't put it under a bucket. So it'll be evident to all. Timothy was to carefully give attention to his disciplined personal godliness and the biblical fidelity of his ministry, so there would be public evidence of them. This dedication would ensure that both he and his hearers would continue in the to have the gospel message and not be led astray by false doctrine. So then verse 16 says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. It's not just be aware, but strive. Continue to strive. Through this whole chapter, you've got this picture that Paul is telling Timothy to work hard. To use the language of R. Kent Hughes, exert some and get some spiritual sweat going to do these things so that you will ensure, he says, ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now again, Paul isn't saying that if you preach a faithful sermon, you're going to guarantee that the people are going to be saved. But this idea is that it's to ensure you're going to hold faithful, you're going to hold, be a faithful steward of what God has given so that people can hear the gospel and be saved. I thought that was a great verse. And I was encouraged by the fact that was one of Andrew Fuller's favorite verses, because you could see that he was through the testimony given from through his biography and some of the things he went through. While maybe not agreeing with every conclusion he had or every argument he made, the point was he was being diligent to persevere in staying biblical and faithful for his own personal godliness and for the benefit of those over whom he had some spiritual responsibility. That was encouraging. So a takeaway tonight, I would just say, you know, verses 8 through 10 there, speaking about spiritual disciplines, it's a significantly important verse. Paul again has these five places where he has these trustworthy statements. They're important to remember. And the fact that we are to strive to be disciplined for the Lord is something that we ought to take and really be thoughtful of. If you're not training to run a marathon, you're not getting in shape to run a marathon just by sitting there. You're essentially, every day you're not training, you're getting less and less able to run that marathon. And so strive to be faithful in disciplining yourself for godliness. Whether that means, well, that certainly means, if you know a sin that you are walking in and doing, to kill it, to put it away. But also, if there is a freedom, a leisure activity, something you don't have to do, that you can do, that's not sinful by itself, but maybe it is slowing you down from being faithful. I talked to some young guys recently, and I said, hey, what's one thing that you do? What's one free activity that you do? That's not a sin to do, but it might take up some of your time, that you could practice refraining even a little bit from that, and instead focus that time on whether it's serving someone else for God's glory, praying, or reading the scriptures, or doing some other kind of thing to focus towards God. And I talked to these guys, and they all had an idea, and I said, let's try it. Let's practice on this area. Practice. It's an important thing, this discipline for godliness. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for faithful men and women who have gone before us, whether it was Timothy's mother and grandmother who were faithful to bring him up and to help him to understand the things of you from his youth, or men like Andrew Fuller, who pastored a small church and was striving to be faithful throughout his ministry to trust in you and to be diligent to be in the Word and lead and guide from that, not from his own fanciful ideas. Or just any one of us, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to hold fast that which is good, to strive to be diligent, to remain faithful to your word. I thank you that we have a church and a body of believers that prizes and really desires to be faithful and adhere to your word. May we strive, may we continue to be faithful there, and give us greater and greater successes in sharing the gospel and drawing people to you because of your grace. Lord, be with us tonight as we go home, in Christ's name.